What are you going to be full of this Thanksgiving season? I liked this video because it reminded me that before I'm full of turkey and mashed potatoes, I need to be filled up with something that's a lot more satisfying. How about you? What are you full of today? Maybe that's a dangerous question to ask. But what will you be full of when this Thanksgiving you sit down to a meal? We are continuing in this short series on gratitude today. And by the way, next Sunday will be the message that helps us to walk into Thanksgiving all ready to go. And this morning, I want to help us be filled up with gratitude by identifying the opposite of gratitude: grumbling. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment that right before Thanksgiving dinner, you get sent out to get, ice at Casey's. And so you go into Casey's, and you know Casey's has pizza, right? So there you are at Casey's, so you buy a pizza, not a slice, a whole pizza. And you sit out in their parking lot and just eat this pizza right before Thanksgiving dinner. So how are you going to do at Thanksgiving dinner? How good would 12 ounces of turkey and gravy sound to you? How many extra servings of sweet potatoes and stuffing would you be stuffing? All that good food, you wouldn't be able to fill yourself with it. That's because if you're already filled up with junk, there isn't room for the good stuff. And I find that principle at work when it comes to being filled with gratitude. If our hearts are filled with bitterness and complaints, then thankfulness tends to get crowded out, doesn't it? Let's start with that realization. Case in point, September 13th, 2004. Remember that day? That's the day that to celebrate the 19th season of The Oprah Winfrey Show, Oprah surprised her entire studio audience by giving every person there that day, remember it? A car, 276 Pontiacs G6. The Pontiac G6, it was a good promo for them, and it was 276 cars given away. The people there that day were hand-selected behind the scenes. They actually all needed a different car in their world. Family members had written in telling about their loved one who needs a new car. One mom wrote in, said that her son drove a car that looked like it had been in a gunfight. So here are these 276 people all there in the studio audience, and 11 of them were surprised with a new car. And then in a carefully planned surprise, everyone was given a gift box, told that one more car was going to be given to a 12th person. Remember that? Everyone, it turns out, had new car keys in their box. So they opened them up. Pandemonium broke out in the studio. You get a car. You get a car. You get a car. Remember that scene? And then all of them went outside to see their new car, every one of them wrapped up in a great big red bow. You know, if someone did that for me, I'd probably be pretty grateful. Listen what one writer said. All is not well in Oprah land. Now, when the people who received the new cars are complaining, even though the local taxes and license fees were covered as a part of the gift, the IRS is going to take a sizable bite out of their pocket because the $28,000, which is the value of the car, will be added to their income for this year. Their state income tax will also go up. Some of the winners thought that all this should have been taken into account, and they should have been given the cash to cover these expenses as well. So even though they were given a $28,000 Pontiac G6 and the option, by the way, to receive cash instead of a car, there were some people among the crowd that day that seemed to find a way to complain. So filled with ingratitude, they couldn't appreciate this great gift that somebody had just handed to them. By the way, if you told me you were giving me a brand new car, I'd just be grateful. I'd leave it at that. There was a man who decided in his life he needed to develop some deeper spiritual discipline, and so he became a monk. He went to a monastery where for the first 3 years it was required of everyone that they would take a vow of silence. And each year, during his evaluation at the end of the year, he would be allowed to speak 2 words. So after his first year of silence, he came to appear before the abbot. "You've finished your first year," the abbot said. "You're allowed 2 words." The monk looked at him and he said, "Room, hot." And he went away to silence for another year. He came back to the abbot for his second annual evaluation. The abbot told him he could say 2 more words. The monk said, "Food, cold." Another year went by. The abbot said, "Okay, you get 2 more words this year." The monk looked at him. He said, "I quit." The abbot said, "You know, that doesn't surprise me. All you've done since you got here is complain." That's the punchline to that, by the way. All right. So, you know, stories like that would be funnier if they weren't so close to true life, wouldn't they? Fact is, dodging the tendency to grumble has been a challenge for God's people for a pretty long time. Paul told the Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Church, one of the ways we show that we belong to Christ is the absence of grumbling in our lives. James also, with a bit of warning attached, said, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." God is not impressed favorably with our grumbling. And the evidence of that goes clear back to the early days of Israel's history. For over 400 years, they had lived in Egypt. They had been made into slaves. They were growing in number to the point where the king of Egypt ordered that their baby boys be slaughtered. They were gaining too much ground. They were becoming too strong as a people. But they kept growing stronger, and they kept crying out to God to be freed, and he listened. 10 plagues later, the Jewish people are fleeing Egypt, along with Charlton Heston, crossing the Red Sea. And at that point, the Egyptian king suddenly realizes something. He has lost all his free labor. So he sends his chariots after them. Israel looks behind them. There's this cloud of dust. It's the armies of Pharaoh coming to get them and take them back. They have barely gotten out of Dodge. And the complaining begins. Exodus 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Think about what they're saying. God takes them through the Red Sea right away in the desert. Remember, there's not enough water. 600,000 men, plus their families, plus their animals. Exodus 15, verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses. "What shall we drink?" On into chapter 16, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." They were hungry. Chapter 17, there's no water again. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. God helps them with their misfortune. He sends them miraculous bread from heaven. It's all they need to live, but they start grumbling again. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers." Oh, the cucumbers. Oh, those cucumbers. The melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. They finally got close to the promised land. Turns out they didn't starve. They sent spies to check out the land, but most of the spies were scared. They came back with a bad report. So what does Israel do? They grumbled. Numbers 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." And at this point, Moses and Aaron are probably thinking, "Would that you had." "Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Number 16, there's a rebellion against the leadership with grumbling. There's grumbling that the grumblers then were punished. Then in chapter 17, there's grumbling against Aaron's leadership. In chapter 20, there's a water shortage again. Guess what they did? There's no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" They're still in the desert. They're still grumbling. Chapter 21, verse 4, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." That's just a brief rundown. The whole history of Israel in the wilderness is one story to the next of Israel facing challenges and deciding to face them with furrowed brows and complaints. And all along the way, God takes care of them. All along the way, they have food and water to sustain them. Imagine how much food, how much water it took to sustain a nation of over 1 million people, and still they complained. I think Israel's mess ups point out something about ingratitude and grumbling that you and I can learn from. And that's this, that the cure for it isn't just a change of circumstances. Because all these times that Israel complained that they didn't have food, that they didn't have water, that things were not okay, God was still taking care of them. God changed the circumstances. But later he would point out that their time in the desert had a real distinct purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." God took care of Israel in ways that couldn't have possibly been done on their own, and they still grumbled, even though they had food, even though they had water, even though they had protection. But God was looking to develop something in them. A grateful heart in his people. God was looking for his people to come to him with humility and with appreciation. Paul told the Corinthians We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. In a moment, I want to have a look at a positive example where having a deliberately grateful heart keeps grumbling at bay. But at this point, maybe what each of us needs to do is some honest evaluation. Not of the people who are around you, but that person that every day you look at in the mirror. Have a look at that person. Just ask yourself this morning, how do you respond to challenging circumstances? Challenging circumstances, you know, your shoestring breaks. The milk is sour. The car won't start. The baby won't stop crying. The appointment didn't show up. The price of bacon doubles. You get a spot on your dry clean only sweater. You had to wear a mask. You didn't get a promotion. You got laid off. You got fired. Investments went south. Your spouse left you. Your doctor said it's cancer. The things that Israel was facing were real life and death situations. And yes, they grumbled, but all along the way, God was there making sure that their needs were met. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is God the same God today? Is he the same God who takes care of the sparrows and the lilies? Will he not care for you? See, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. He is the same. And yes, he will take care of you too. Don't let circumstances turn you sour, especially on the very people who care for you the most. I saw the story of a Christian man who had been shipwrecked by himself on a deserted island. And it was a few years before he was, by the grace of God, discovered. And a rescue crew from a ship arrived on the island to take him home. They were amazed when they got there to find out how well he had adapted to life by himself on this island. He had built all kinds of things. Most impressively, he had built three large huts. They asked him about the first hut. He said, "That's my home. That's where I live." They were impressed. They said, "Well, what about this second hut?" He said, "That's my church. That's where I go to church." They were really impressed by that. Then they said, "Well, what is this third hut?" And immediately he put on a grumpy face and he said in a really gruff voice, "That's where I used to go to church." There is a great example in Scripture now of how to overcome the tendency to grumble by choosing to be grateful instead. It's right in the middle of the book of Acts, in chapter 16. Paul and Silas were thrown unjustly into prison in Philippi. It's the inner prison. They have just been beaten with rods. Their feet are fastened in stocks. Pause and start again. Unjustly seized, beaten with rods, put in an inner prison, feet in stocks. Now, just from that short list, by comparison, most of us don't have a place for complaint. Didn't Paul and Silas? Didn't they have room to grumble? Let me use the words of Vesta Mangan from a work she wrote called Desire. Do you hear them grumbling? Do you hear them criticizing everybody else? Do you hear them running everybody else down? Do you hear them talking or complaining? Paul said, "We will not look at our difficulties. We will not measure the height of these walls. Neither will we look at any of this." The inner prison was indescribable, but Paul said, I will remember the Lord God who split the Red Sea, and he is the God of the cloud and the fire. I know that I cannot curse the darkness. There's only one thing that can take care of the darkness. I will light a little torch. Let's sing. I know that it is midnight, but I'm going to use everything I have. My hands are in stocks. My feet are in bonds. I'm beaten, but I can wiggle my fingers and toes. I have a mouth. I'm not going to wait for big things. I'm not going to wait for the moment. They turned a place of torture into a cathedral of triumph and set the city and continent ablaze. The man responsible was a handcuffed man, a chained man, but he pushed back the horizon. Write history, even if it is not time to write history. Bound, contemptible, weak physically, yet he shook the Roman Empire. It was this little man who said, "None of these things move me." Let me ask you this morning. Does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth, dying in your place, move you? Does it? In your life, what has that led you to do? See, it's led people like Paul and Silas to travel all over their world to speak openly about their trust in Jesus. It leads people today in countries where it's illegal to share about Jesus, to invite others to know and to follow him. It leads others who are faced with hard circumstances to determine that they won't grumble, but instead will lift up words of praise to God and will lift up those who are around them with words of encouragement and love. Where does the love of Jesus lead you to be this morning? That's the thought that I want us to take with us today. To look at ourselves and say, is this something that allows me to go where the Lord wants me to go, or do I allow grumbling to overwhelm? Might be this morning, you're somebody who has looked at the life of Jesus and you've become convinced this is something that I need to respond to. This is something I want to do something about. What do I need to do? To which I say, I'm glad you asked that. Becoming a follower of Christ is spelled out really simply in the Word. The church has been called to make disciples. Jesus said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This morning, if you're interested in becoming a follower of Jesus and you understand Jesus' claims about himself, you believe those to be true, and you're ready to begin a new life in him, that's what it means to now become a follower of Christ, a disciple. If you're ready to make that decision, we want to encourage you and help you to make that choice. If you're here in person, that's a whole lot easier. You being here in person, if that's a choice that you're ready to make, in just a moment here, when we sing a song together and we're all standing, you're already halfway to the front, all right? All you got to do is walk from there. And I'm going to be down here in the front, and we'll be glad to visit with you about becoming a follower of Jesus today. If you're online, it's a little more difficult. It's going to take a contact with somebody. There's a good way to get in touch with us online. cccrockford.org/connect. And you'll find what we call a connection card. You just fill it out there online, make a connection with us. You'll be hearing from us really quick. And we'll get together with you and sit down with you, help you begin this relationship with Jesus. Followers of Jesus, you who have already made that choice, and I'm speaking to the guy I look at in the mirror, we need to be people who issue praise and thanks. We need to be people whose hearts are filled with gratitude. Amen. So this morning, standing here, as we're praying for people to become followers of Jesus, let's also talk to the Lord about our relationship with him and how that shows up in our gratitude. Let's stand up together. Let's pray as we get ready. Father, you have told us with everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you. My request, Lord, with thanks today, is that you would help us to be challenged by your word, to learn from even the negative example of those who allowed circumstances to overwhelm them, and determined with your help this day to be a people of thanks and gratitude. Father, the season of that is upon us. It's a time that we set aside on the calendar. There are reminders in the harvest and in the changes and the beauty of your creation that every day give us a reason to issue praise to you. Lord, please reach into us this day and remind us of that. We especially pray for those who are just now coming to a realization of all that you have done for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our Savior. And Father, we pray this day that there will be someone who makes that choice to yield themselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name with thanks. Amen.